I want to wish all of you ladies who are mothers a happy Mother's Day, and I invite you to take your Bible and join us in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 3, but our focus will be verses 5 through 7. In his last letter, the Apostle Paul writes and addresses directly his protege, Timothy. And he says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your mother Lois, or your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." May God bless our reading. You may be seated. I'm glad that the gentleman left the choir loft and went down, because I would almost feel like I was just preaching to the ladies, and that's a position I don't want to be in, now or ever, for that matter. But I will say this. The Apostle Paul had come to know the Lord as a result of an encounter with Jesus on the road he was traveling toward Damascus. Remember that. And then, having met the Lord, he did the only thing he could do, which was go around telling people about that experience, about having met Jesus. One of the people that he encountered was a woman named Lois. We only know her from this text. She had a daughter named Eunice, who had a son named Timothy. So Paul shares the gospel with Lois, who apparently shared the gospel with Eunice, who apparently shared the gospel with Timothy. And a family was transformed by the powerful work of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, it may simply be serendipitous that it was a woman, but it works out perfectly for Mother's Day. So we're going to talk about this kind of faith. You don't have to be a mother to have this kind of faith. And the kind of faith that I'm talking about is what we've read about here, a faith worth sharing. A faith worth sharing. The very first thing that we identify of this faith is that it is real. Look at verse 5. He says, "I am reminded." And by the way, he uses that word a lot, reminded. He knows that he's at the end of his life. He knows, as he looks back, that certain things were more important than other things. Some things were brought to mind as he faced his ultimate and eternal destiny. And these things make their way into this letter that the apostle writes. He says in verse 3, I remember you. Verse 4, I remember your tears. Verse 5, I am reminded, and here it is, of your sincere faith. That's an interesting word. I would simply convey it as real faith. But the word is the word hypocrisy with the negative prefix. Non-hypocritical faith. Now, this is more than merely an authentic or genuine faith. It is a faith where the walk matches the talk, where what we believe in our heart is what we express in our behavior, what we say with our lips, what we think with our minds, what we do with our hands is all affected by a real faith, a non-hypocritical faith. Now, having had the responsibility, and I started to say privilege, but I'm not sure I can speak for everybody involved, that it was a privilege for me to parent three children, but I can tell you that is where your faith is tested. It is so rewarding to watch your own children trying to raise their own children. So rewarding. All those years of therapy that you paid for and that they had to take because you were their parent turns out to mean nothing because they can't do it either. Parenting is hard. They see you every minute of every day for a large portion of their life, and then they're able to observe whether or not what you say you believe is what you really believe. Now, nobody's perfect. Can I get a witness? I'm not perfect, and you're not perfect. But those children, at an early age, don't know that you're not perfect. They think you are. So what you believe impacts what you do and what you say. If you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are a follower of Jesus, but you put other things above Jesus in your own family, that is going to communicate. A non-hypocritical faith, a real faith, affects everything we are and everything we do. This faith that Timothy had, this faith that was conveyed from Paul to Lois to Eunice, was an authentic, a real, a genuine, a non-hypocritical faith. But more than that, it was also a guarded faith. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame." That's a very interesting phrase coming from one particular word. There is an English word that conveys the meaning of it, but it is our understanding of that English word that confuses the matter, but I'm going to use the English word. The English word is revive. It's translated fan into flame, but it means to stir up life, to revive. How many of you were saved? Came to faith in Jesus as children? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. Come on, let me see them. Good. A lot of you, most of us, came to faith in Christ early. Is anybody in this room over, let's say, 60 years of age, raise your hands. Yeah, I'm calling on you. I am. If you were saved as a child and you're 60 years old now, that's a long time to be a Christian. That's a long time to be a follower of Jesus. That is a long time to carry out a commitment that you made when you were a little child. There is no way when you are a little child that you can conceive of the idea of living until you're 60 years old. That doesn't even, 60 is ancient to a child. How do you carry the faith of a child throughout an adult life? The answer is, you work at it. You work at it. You do what it takes to nurture, to fan the flame of the life you have in Jesus Christ. You remember in Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John is writing a letter to the same church that Timothy was the pastor of. And he compliments the church there in Ephesus, does John the Apostle, by saying to them, I know your works and your labor and how you have judged those, you've analyzed those who say they are Christians but are not. But then he goes on and he says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left it. Their first love, obviously, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. They had all these doctrinal matters in line and in order. What they didn't have was their relationship with Jesus Christ in order. It had grown cold, grown stale, and as a result of it, John uses the word apheke, which means you have not just left it, you've abandoned it. They obviously had not become heretics. They had good theology. What they had become was neutral Christians. They were absolutely in neutral about their relationship with Jesus Christ. What do you do? John gave them this advice, and I'll just leave it at this. He said, repent and do the first works. In other words, change your behavior, change your outlook, change your mind. This faith that you have that is stale and for all intents and purposes dead, that is enough. Repent. Go back to it. And then he says, and do the first works. What was it you first did when you came to faith in Christ? Let me ask you to think about that and to answer that quietly. What is the first thing you did? Was your heart filled with joy? Did you feel great relief from the guilt being lifted? Did you express that to the people around you? Did you find yourself engaged with Christ on a daily basis by talking to Him in prayer, by reading His Word to find out what He has to say to you? Go back and do those first things. That's the advice. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here to Timothy is that he's got to guard this faith that he's got. He was brought to faith in Christ as a young man, maybe as a child. And it was going to be critically essential that he maintain the warmth and the fire of the fellowship that comes by knowing Jesus. The good word for every one of us, because it is so easy to put it in cruise control and think that our walk with Christ will maintain vibrancy even when we are not attending it. It can't. It is necessary for us to, as he puts it, fan the flames. Then look in verse 7. The very first part of it. He says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear. Not of fear. You ever find yourself afraid to talk about your Christian faith? Do you? You ever find yourself just saying nothing? Then when you think about it, the reason you said nothing is because of fear. Fear of rejection, fear of opposition, fear of humiliation. All of these things are the byproduct, the outgrowing of a fear regarding our relationship with Christ. Did God give you that fear? Did God give that to you? No. That fear came from somewhere else. That fear came from someone else. That fear comes from Satan himself. He gives us fear over these things. And ladies and gentlemen, the proof is in the pudding. The world is growing population-wise every day. And the church is declining population-wise every day. How can that be? Is the power of the gospel any lighter, weaker, feeble than it was before? No. The power of the gospel is the same gospel and power that we've always had. It is the courage of believers that has reduced. I'm not sure, but I feel like we think the best Christianity is the Christianity that doesn't call any attention to itself. If we can just live this Christian life and not have anybody notice, we're better off. David wrote in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Do you understand that fear is an expression of faith in Satan? That's what it is. It is an expression of faith in Satan, as opposed to faith in God. Because faith in God drives out fear. Faith in God expels it. Faith in God replaces it with boldness and courage. And let me close by calling your attention to the last part of verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. But here's what God has given us. Power, love, self-control. You're familiar with these words, even the original language form of these words. He's given us power. Now, the word is dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. It doesn't mean explosion. Dunamis doesn't mean dynamite the way we think of it. Think of it this way. What God has given us, when the world looks at it, when the world sees what God has given us, the only way they can describe it is explosive. That's the nearest thing they can find to describe what God gives us. I guess what I'm trying to say is that a faith worth passing on is a compelling faith. It's a compelling faith. It drives people, pushes people, engages people toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing it says he gives us is love. Love. You see, it's one thing to have this compelling faith. It's another matter altogether. What is it about that faith that is compelling? Browbeating somebody to faith in Christ produces a false faith. It's that simple. It's a forced faith. It's not a real faith. But this thing that God gives us makes the compulsion of our faith almost irresistible. Love. And the identity of it here is as a spiritual gift. You remember the characteristics that Paul gives as he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 5, the characteristics of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. What's the very first one? We call it the fruit of the Spirit. What's the very first characteristic? Love. Love. Why are you so bitter? If somebody could describe your personality, would they describe it as pleasant, loving, charitable, or hateful? Bitter. Unfortunately, for some of us, we thought growing in Christ meant getting mean. But that's not growing by the Spirit. What's your testimony? What do you have to say about God? What do you have to say about the work that Jesus has done for you? When you get an opportunity to open your mouth and say something positive and encouraging and something that is attractive, is that what you do? Or do you find yourself constantly biting and bickering and complaining? God didn't give you that spirit. He gave you a spirit of power and of love. And then the next phrase, self-control. It's interesting that that's the way English translation can convey this. Because when we think of self-control, we think of doing nothing. I'm exercising self-control. I'm not eating what I want to eat. I'm exercising self-control. I'm not cussing out the driver that I want to cuss out. I'm exercising self-control by not doing things. But that's not what this word means. This word is a word like unto the word power that's used earlier. It is a force exerted where? Upon oneself. A force exerted upon oneself. This is what God has given us. He's given us a spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is powerful. This Holy Spirit is loving. And this Holy Spirit brings control over ourself. All of a sudden we see that self-control is not a matter of not doing the things I want to do, but self-control is a force exerted by God Himself over us, whereby we are changed by the very power that dwells within us. Are you? Are you transformed like that? Is that the kind of faith you're sharing and that you're showing in your own home? Obviously, this message is for more than mothers and grandmothers and women in general. It's a message for every one of us, and it was a message addressed at first to a man. So there's a word here for men and fathers and husbands and all of us. Are we living out a faith worth sharing? Let's pray.